Good morning and welcome. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 11? Psalm 11, beginning with verse 1. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, His soul hates. Upon the wicked He will rain coals. Fire and brimstone and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the joy of being known by You, Lord, and being guided by Your hand, by Your word, by the circumstances that You place us in. Father, we thank You for the testimony of Your work in our lives, individually and as a family, as Your people. And Father, we ask that You would continue to open our eyes to more of Your movement, Lord, and more trust in You than we already have. And we certainly cannot trust You too much. We thank You for the joy and the peace that You give us that comes from the trust that You also give us, the ability to believe in You, to have faith in what You're doing and what You're going to do, to believe that Your word will not return to You void and that it matters that we speak Your word. And that is how You will build Your kingdom, by Your word, just as You have always built Your kingdom, according to Your word. You breathed all things into existence by Your word. You gave life and breath by Your word, and You continue to do so. We pray, Father, that as we open Your word today, we will learn something from it. We have no doubts we will not learn everything from Your word today, but maybe something, Father, very important that shows us Your sovereignty and Your glory and teaches us, Lord, how we might live our lives today for Your glory. We ask Your blessing again on our church family, on our nation and the leaders of our nation and the churches of the world, Father, Your people that have gathered. We pray, Father, for their strength, for their integrity. We pray, Father, for the men who lead in these congregations, that You might protect their hearts and their minds, and therefore protect Your people as they shepherd, Lord, properly and biblically. Your blessing on our time around Your word at this time now, Father, and we pray that You would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to desire to know. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, to continue our study, we're moving into the story, the narrative of Abimelech, Gideon's son by his concubine. And we're going to see that destruction in this case, or what they need to be delivered from, comes from within and not from without. They've been dealing with enemies from without, based on, though, the problems that they have internally with their constant turning away from God and turning to false gods, the Baals, and participating in all manner of false worship and giving themselves over to these things physically, spiritually, mentally, emotionally, and completely giving into that and as it were, giving up on God, who continues to deliver them, continues to raise people up to deliver them. Well, now they're going to need to be delivered from one of their own, Abimelech. Let's begin. I want to do this in three parts. And first of all, this is the idea of the following. They're going to follow the wrong God, which is going to lead them to follow the wrong man, which is going to lead to a follow-up of judgment. I want to begin in chapter 8, actually, in verse 33. So it was, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. Thus the children of Israel did not remember Yahweh their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness, or nor did they remember Gideon and his family either, and the good that he had done for Israel. All right, so not too long after Gideon is dead, it appears that immediately after Gideon is gone, that they turn again to the Baals and play the harlot with the Baals. That means they committed fornication spiritually and physically. This was the way that they worshipped the Baals. Their hearts were far away from God, and their actions showed this. Now, specifically, they made Baal-berith their god. Baal-berith means Lord of the Covenant. It indicates that they made a covenant with this false deity. Now, there are some who would say that he was the God who witnessed the covenant between men, possibly them and the Canaanites, but there's no real good evidence for that. It appears that what they've done is they have left the God who made covenant with them and made covenant with a false god. So they didn't just serve Baal-berith. They made a covenant with him to serve him. They were committed to Baal worship in this case. Committed by covenant. This shows that they did not remember God. Verse 34. Now, it does not suggest when he says that they forgot the identity of God. They're still probably knowing that Yahweh is the covenant God. So they did not forget his identity. And I don't think they forgot what he'd done for them in the sense that they didn't remember that it had been done. What it is a rejection of it. It's not that they don't have the knowledge and the oral tradition and even in some cases the experience. They have the actual physical experience of deliverance. So it's not that they didn't have that. They're rejecting it. They're rejecting it for a false god. And they're saying, you made covenant with us, but we don't want to be in that covenant. We're going to make covenant with a false god. This particular false god was the false god in Shechem. The men of Shechem have a temple set up to this false god. That's a big deal. This is a big deal. You're not just falling into sin, right? Finding yourself in a lapse, finding yourself spiritually weak and falling into sin and then turning back to God and repenting and being forgiven and being reconciled with Him. That happens to us. That does not mean you broke covenant with God. You broke the covenant, but we're covenant breakers. And without Jesus Christ, we don't get in the covenant. So we are covenant breakers. God alone doesn't break the covenant. So that's an ongoing thing even in our own experience where we fall into sin, we confess, God is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is a pattern. Not that that means that it's perfectly okay for you to live in sin. It's not okay to live in sin. But you're going to find, because you're not perfect, because we're not yet glorified, that you're still going to battle with sin and you're going to need to be forgiven. That's not what's happening here. This is a rejection of the knowledge of God. This is a rejection of the experience of God. You gave us a testimony of an experience that you had that brought you closer to the Lord. You could turn right around if your heart was evil and say, you know, all that I said last week, that was a bunch of hogwash. I don't believe any of that. That's a rejection of a divine experience. That's what they're doing. And they're going far enough to say, we don't even recognize God as God. We recognize Baal-berith as our God. So they still knew God. Now, what is at the core? We've talked about this enough times, I think I can ask this question, and if you don't remember the answer, you will remember it when I tell you. But what's at the core of someone wanting to reject God and follow a false god? What's at the core of that? They want to be God, which is the same way of saying, my will, not yours be done, O Lord. My will be done. Right? So with Baal-berith, they probably did not have some clear guidelines. It's probably up for grabs what you did. Maybe even how you went about worshiping, how you treated your neighbor, right? What's that line? There's a line in the pirate movie where it says that they're more a set of guidelines than a law. They're more like guidelines. You know, in other words, we follow him when it's convenient. But if it's not convenient, then we sort of think they're guidelines, and at this point they're not going to guide us. Well, see, that's the idea behind any false worship. Baal Berith just being one of many examples of false god worship. We're going to set up some guidelines for worshiping Baal Berith, but that's all they are. And if you choose to do it a little differently, we have no real standard. So it's sort of up for grabs. So it's the whole idea of my will. I have no idea if they said, I know they had priests, but I have no idea if anybody was held accountable in this situation. I'm unsure of whether or not there was any accountability. The idea that they rose up to play and they played the harlot indicates to me that it was a free-for-all. That there was no real standard. You just make it up as you go. We might even go as far as to say, anything goes except what Yahweh has said. Anything but what Yahweh has said, that we will not accept. That's the religions of today. They're eclectic for the most part. As long as you believe, it's cool. Unless you believe in Jesus Christ and bring a standard and they go, that is not cool. I think the same idea is here, because I don't see anything new under the sun. So it's all a free-for-all unless you start bringing in the law of God and say, you probably shouldn't have stolen that. And they go, you're no longer a part of Baal Berith because you have a standard. I will steal if I want to. My will be done, not yours. That's the core of false god worship. Now, that hits home, doesn't it? Any time that you're shaking your fist at God and saying, God, I don't like what you're doing, you might as well be at the temple of Baal Berith. Because it's the same idea, right? And I think that's why a whole lot of people who name the name of Christ today are having a lot of trouble emotionally and spiritually, is because deep down inside, they've made covenant with Baal. Now, they go to an evangelical church, but they live like they are in covenant with Baal. That doesn't sound so foreign anymore, does it? We read about these old stories and we think, wow, I figured that out. Are you sure? People are having trouble figuring it out today. I don't think you needed I do think they had a temple with an actual physical false god, but you didn't need one. I want to read to you false god worship happening today. I find this very interesting. I think you'll find this interesting as well, because I know we have some Star Wars fans here. The Force Awakens, the latest in the franchise. I'm just reading this straight out of this article from Creation Magazine. It says, The Force Awakens has led to a spike in people joining a sci-fi-based religion known as Jediism. Britain's Daily Telegraph reported that over 1,000 people a day were signing up even before the movie's release in December of 2015. While Jediism began as a joke, it has gained serious traction. Even as far back as 2012, a UK census found that, quote, it is the most popular faith in the other religions category on the census and the seventh most popular faith overall. It started as a joke. While adherents acknowledge that the religion is based upon fiction, they claim to seriously follow the man-made spiritual and moral teachings practiced by the characters in the movies. They have asked for official government recognition as a religion. Jediism, based on a movie, based on fiction. We should not find that surprising. Listen to what George Lucas said. Quote, I put the Force into the movie in order to try to awaken a certain kind of spirituality in young people. I think there is a God, no question. What that God is or what we know about God, I'm not sure. Then he said, all religions are true. Now, that's obviously a problem, right? And people had a problem with him saying all religions are true because that's just not logically feasible. So now they're saying that all religions are equal. All religions are equal. All right, so that brings up the next false church. You're going to like this one. A satirical letter sent to the Kansas State Board of Education in 2005 poked fun at creationist beliefs, citing that the, quote, flying spaghetti monster was the creator, and therefore as valid as the teaching of intelligent design. The letter effectively claimed that all religions were man-made and therefore all equal. Sometime later, this incident spawned yet another nonsensical church, quote-unquote, called the Church of the Flying Spaghetti Monster, which now has chapters in several countries. In New Zealand, they have even been given permission to conduct weddings. Now, this is what happens when there is no standard and man says, my will, not yours, be done. You don't need Bel Berith when you have the Flying Spaghetti Monster Church. I know, we should be laughing at it. No, it's funny. It is funny, though, in a real sad way. That there are people gathering and saying, we're part of the Church of the Flying Spaghetti Monster and we're going to conduct weddings in our quote-unquote church. And the Flying Spaghetti Monster is the creator of all things. And we're the ones who are crazy? We have a standard. We have truth that has been given to us, claimed by God Himself. They're making this up. And they're saying it's just as valid as the creationist view. Now, where does this come from? Where does this kind of nonsensical craziness come from? Well, it comes from what Paul wrote in Romans 1, where he says, first of all, you reject truth, and then you actively suppress truth, and then you begin to worship the creation rather than the creator, and then you create idols for yourself, and it's a downward spiral, and before long, you're giving your bodies to unnatural lusts, and then God eventually turns you over to a reprobate mind. It's a common issue, and it's in every generation. Theirs was called Baal Berith, but it just as easily could have been called something else. It could have been called Jediism. Oh, we know it's based on fiction, but we want it to be seen as a real religion. But we know it's based on fiction. And not by accident, according to George Lucas. According to George Lucas, this is what he was trying to do. I think this is why there's been such a reaction against the movies. I believe that it's possible that you can watch them and be entertained by them and not turn to Jediism. I hope so. I have not turned to Jediism, and I've seen most of them. Amen. But what about those who are prone to be in covenant with Bel Berith? Here's an opportunity for them. Well, that's what happened with the Israelites. Now, Gideon had made some mistakes after his victory over the Midianites. We know that. We talked about that. But he had done good for Israel, according to verse 35 of chapter 8. Now, could it be that the snare of the ephod that we looked at last week and his private desire for kingship, which I do believe he had, brought about this consequence? Is it possible that that helped with that? And I think that it could. If he took the role of king, but not the office, because he was not coronated as king, but he seemed to have the role of king and even priest, as he led the Israelites to come to him for guidance, rather than to the priest who ministered before the ark that was in Shiloh, then it makes sense that they were more prone to forsake the memory of Gideon, along with the memory of Yahweh. So, we talked about Gideon not ending very well. I think this may be a consequence of it. He did do good. We cannot deny that because the Bible says he did good. The good he did was to deliver them from the hand of the Midianites. But he did bad when he made the ephod and set it up and said, come to me for guidance, which appears what he did. And when he took on the role of king and named his son, my father is king, and his son, we're going to see, is going to take that very seriously. But yeah, I think it could be a consequence of it. Davis writes this, quote, though the Bible forbids God's people to deify God's servants, and we talked about that. You don't want to deify anyone. You don't want to raise any man up to a place that he is not supposed to be. He's a servant. He's not the master. It commands us to esteem them highly. So it's okay to esteem a servant of Christ. It is not okay to deify him. And there is a big difference there. And then the quote that I put in the bulletin, Christians frequently show more skill using the critical knife than tendering grateful thanks to parents, pastors, mentors, friends, or educators who have labored to lead them in the grace and the wisdom of God. And that's what they're doing here. They're forgetting that Gideon did do some good. Yes, I think there is a consequence to what he did. I think we're seeing that. But they didn't show kindness to his family. So you can show kindness to those who have been a help to you without deifying them is the idea. It is okay to appreciate those that God has put in your life to lead you in the right path, to give you guidance, to give you counsel, to be an example. It's okay to appreciate that. What you don't do is deify them. They do not become God. If they do, you're in trouble. Because now you might as well be aligned with Baal-Berith and be in covenant with him, because this person who you've deified is going to let you down. They will. Just give them time. Following the wrong God can oftentimes lead to following the wrong man. Verse 1, chapter 9. Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's brothers and spoke with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. Which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal reign over you, or that one that reign over you? Remember that I am your own flesh and bone. And his mother's brothers, or his uncles, spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem, and their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he's our brother. All right, so Abimelech, it appears, is not content to simply live the role of a king. He wants the office of king. And I think it's ironic that he says, remember that I am your own flesh and bone. They're not remembering God. They're not remembering Gideon. Abimelech says, but remember, I'm kin to you. While you're thinking about this, don't forget that I'm kin to you. In other words, I want you to remember that. Not remember God, not remember the covenant we made with God. Nothing about God. I'm your kinfolk. And so I think this could be him imposing his will on them, or at least trying to. Again, that's false God worship. I want you to follow my will, not God's. It's selfish and it's void of acknowledging God. Now, what are Abimelech's qualifications to be king or to be a leader of any kind? What are his qualifications? Well, first of all, it appears that the idea of kingship had been established under Gideon, and Abimelech would be one of many kings if that is the case. And it appears that is the case. Based on the story, based on what we get, Gideon had set up the idea, or at least allowed it to flourish, this idea of kingship with his family. We looked at that last week. He named his son, my father, as king. We don't know about the other sons and what he named them, but he named Abimelech, my father, as king, which is what that means. So Gideon, at some level, was encouraging this idea. And Abimelech grows up under this idea in his home. He sees it as a dynasty. He's speaking as if he is. So, his first qualification is that his father must have been king. So that's one qualification. Not a good one, but that's what he's got. His second qualification, though, is that he's kin to him. He's their immediate kin. That's it. That's all he's got. My father was king. He doesn't say that out loud, but he might as well, because he says, are you going to let all of us rule as king, or do you just want one? And don't forget, I'm kin to you. And I think the last so-called qualification may be the key. Because it says, their heart was inclined to follow him because he was kin to them. So they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the Bel-Berith charity, and he hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him. So they gave him money, and he hired people, bad people, to help him do what? To establish his throne. I want to be king, and I want to be king alone. Well, that's cool with us. You're our brother. Have some money from the treasury. Do what you will. Okay, I'm going to hire some bad men, and we're fixing to do it. I'm going to make sure I'm the only one who can be king. He went to his father's house, verse 5, at Ophrah, and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Gideon, on one stone. However, Jotham, the youngest, hid himself, and so did not get killed. Now, we read over that, and that took, what, 3-4 seconds to read that verse? But put yourself in that scene. They parade these young boys, young men, we don't know their ages, to one place, and I guess removed their heads, we don't know, but they killed them, probably with a sword in some way. And just picture yourself, you've got these worthless men that he's purchased. You've got this public scene, and they are probably decapitating them all in the same spot. Imagine, just imagine what that must look like. See, we read over this kind of stuff and it doesn't stick and really think much about it. That was a big deal. Probably took all day. I don't know. I don't know how long it takes to do something like that. We don't know if they fought back. We don't know. We don't know about that. But it took a while. And it was bloody. And probably made an impression. Killed them all on one stone. Only Jotham survives. Look what happens. All the men of Shechem, this is verse 6, gathered together, all of Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. We just read over that. We don't think much about that. It's an important tree. Where they did this is an important tree. We won't look at all of the background. I encourage you to do that yourself, but I will tell you what happened here. In Genesis 35, it is where Jacob buried the false gods of his family just prior to his journey to Bethel to recommit themselves to following Yahweh alone. When God tells him to go back to Bethel, this is where they are. And he says, gather all the false gods of your families. And he takes all of them and he buries them here underneath this tree. So that's one thing. And it was a recommitment to God at this tree. Joshua does a similar thing. In 24, he sets up a pillar under that same tree to remind them of their commitment to Yahweh in Joshua 24. Same tree. Now, in Joshua, it's called the oak, but they've identified it as the same tree in the same place. So this tree is an important place where previously it's been a place where they committed themselves to follow God. Now, because they are aligned with Bel-Berith, and because they are murderers of innocent people, they are, of course, why would you not defile such a place by coronating a man who is unqualified to lead, who is a murderer, and we'll find out, Jotham calls him a bramble bush. He's useless. He's useless is what he is for leadership. He's good at killing people. He's going to be real bad at leading. And it happens under the terebinth tree in Shechem. Let's look at Jotham's parable. But I want us to focus on verse 14 and 15. Jotham hears about this and he goes and stands on the mount. He lifted up his voice and he cried out. Listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, should I cease giving my oil, with which they honor God and men, and go to sway over trees? The tree said to the fig tree, you come and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit and go to sway over trees? The tree said to the vine, you come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go to sway over trees? Then all the trees said to the bramble, you come and reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. I believe verse 14 and 15 is in reference to Abimelech. And then he says this, now therefore, if you have acted in truth and sincerity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have done to him as he deserves, for my father fought for you, risked his life, and delivered you out of the hand of Midian. But you've risen up against my father's house this day, and killed his 70 sons on one stone, and made Abimelech the son of his female servant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother. If then you have acted in truth and sincerity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. Obviously, this is he's saying this in a way that he knows is not true. Verse 20, here's the curse. But if not, let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech. In other words, let the evil kill the other evil. Let them just feed upon one another. This is the curse. Obviously, Jotham knows that that was not done in truth or in sincerity. And so in verse 21, he runs for his life. And it says this happened in the same day. So they killed the sons all on one stone. At some part, at the end of that day, Jotham stands up, probably somewhere they couldn't get to him, and cries out, and then he runs for his life. But he does not run until he has spoken the truth to them. So he knows that they've not acted in truth. Now, there are different opinions about what's going on here, and I'm not going to share every single one of them with you. You're free to do that research on your own. But I have come to the understanding, and I believe this to be true, that this parable is not referring to the worthlessness of kingship per se, but rather the qualifications for kingship that were lacking in Abimelech. So kingship is not, he's not saying kingship is a bad thing. He's saying that Abimelech is a bad thing. So the problem is not having a king, but the character of the one who would be king. And so I think verse 14 and 15 are the best theme of that. The foolishness of the trees and the potential destructiveness of the bramble in reference to Abimelech. So Jotham challenges them to see clearly that they have not acted in truth and sincerity. He says that, but he knows they've not. And therefore, they should not expect a blessing, but rather they should expect a curse. So they've aligned themselves with Beer-Berith. They have now gone and killed all of the sons of Gideon who had been good to Israel. They have put Abimelech as sole king over them, where at a place where men in the past, good, godly men in the past, had reestablished their covenant with God there. So, I mean, it's just a bunch of stuff going on that's contrary to God here. They aren't remembering Him. They're rejecting Him. This can't be good, right? This can't turn out good. It can't possibly turn out okay. All right, so let's bring that home. Is this not a word to, or can be a word to, the local church as far as leadership is concerned? How often are unqualified men placed in leadership positions in the local assembly due to nepotism, which is the idea of one family member follows in the footsteps of another, and they're shown preference simply because they're kin to them? I've watched this firsthand. This is not uncommon. I've seen it happen. I've seen young men grow up and they made them leaders in the church not because they were qualified, but because their daddy was a leader in the church and their uncle was a leader in the church. And they just automatically do it. They never look at Scripture, and they go through the whole coronation ceremony and everything, but they never look at Scripture and see if this man is qualified, because his qualification has to do with kinship and nothing to do with Scripture, nothing to do with the character of his life. I watched a young man get put into a position who had trouble tying his shoes right. He had no business making spiritual decisions with the local church. But he was, his daddy and his uncle were leaders. It's just automatic. You're in, man. You're in. You're of age now. You're in. A disaster, fortunately, in this case, it wasn't as bad as the disaster that will come from this. But it's never good. Families oftentimes will rise to power in the local church, and an unbiblical dynasty is allowed to develop. They have the role of king, but they don't have the office. I've told you of situations right now, I know of more than one, where that role of kingship has passed on to a widow who is now the queen. Her husband had strong leadership, and behind the scenes, kind of, not even in front, just behind the scenes, making sure everything went according to their will. He dies, she takes over. And now you have a queen behind the scenes who's making sure everything's done according to her will. I know of this going on right now. Right now. Where people behind the scenes within the local assembly have arisen in power because of money and influence and blood, and they say, "My will, not yours, be done." It's happening right now. Probably happening in more than we could count. You probably know of situations similar. I know of specific ones that are happening right now. It's devastating. How is this done? You forget God. If you don't forget Him, well, actually, you reject Him, right? It's the same idea. You don't forget God. You're there to, quote-unquote, worship God, but you're not listening to Him. And they're not listening. They're not reading the Scriptures. We have qualifications for leadership found in Scripture. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. Right? Everybody's aware of this, I hope, and here. I don't think everybody in the evangelical world is aware of it. I want you to be aware of it. If you're not, there are qualifications for leadership for the local church. They exist in Scripture. They're the same in both passages. And they all speak to the character of the man. They all speak to who he is, how he's lived, which implies a number of things. He's lived long enough for you to be able to establish his character. You've been around him long enough to know it. Someone says, well, what if we don't have anybody in the local assembly who meets these qualifications? Well, there are different ways you could do that, but you could certainly borrow someone from a sister church, a man who's qualified, who comes in and equips men to be qualified. Now, what the modern church typically does, and you know this as well, is they get somebody they do not know, they come in, they sit down, they talk to him for a half hour, an hour, or whatever, and they ask him if he's saved, and that seems to be the big deal. Yeah, you want your leadership to be saved, but that seems to be the only thing they care about. And all he's got to do is go, yeah, I'm saved. And that's, okay, that's good. That's good. You're qualified, right? They don't ask any questions about family, his relationship with his wife. They don't ask him about his background. They don't do background checks or anything like that. And you know what's going on. You know the mess that the local church is in now because of these kinds of things. You know, that's a way of forgetting God, and you might as well be serving Baal. You just forgot God. You just said, God, well, we're going to trust you, but we're not going to look and see what you said in the process. Now, see, that's not the same thing as trusting the Lord. You trust the Lord according to His Word, not according to how you feel today. The promises, the truth, that's what you trust. And let me tell you something. If you don't open the Scriptures before you decide on someone being a leader in the church, you might get bramble. As a matter of fact, you probably will get bramble. But People today look on the outside, what a man looks like, what his family looks like, his resume, and what he's done in the past, you know, because they see it as a business venture anyway, and they're hiring a CEO. They're not hiring a shepherd. They're hiring someone who's going to run a company. You might get Bramble. Because what if this man running a company has really good business skills, but he's got really bad character skills? Which ones rule the day? Well, if we look at the Scriptures, his business skills have nothing to do with his ability to lead in a local church. His character, how he's raising his children, how he interacts with his wife. These things are important. The weaknesses in his life and the strengths, they're all related to character. So it is foolish to appoint a man to lead based on opinion, circumstance, or convenience. Well, we ain't got anybody else. You'll do. We heard you teach one time. That sounded pretty good. Why don't you lead us? I was in a situation years ago. Guy, brand new Christian. He was on fire. 6 months later, they had him teaching Sunday school. 6 months, he'd been a Christian. But see, he had more fire than everybody else in the church because they were probably all lost. It might have been good that he was teaching Sunday school. He might have been the only saved person in the entire assembly. How did I think about it? But that's not a good idea. 6 months. I know men right now that teach Sunday school classes that cannot carry on a spiritual conversation with you. How does that happen? Because people are appointed based on convenience, circumstance, opinion, not according to Scripture. My will be done, not yours, O Lord. That is the refrain of the evangelicals. Those naming Christ as their Savior are saying, my will, O Lord, not yours. Because God's will can be very uncomfortable and does not always cause us to move as quickly forward as we would like. So sometimes it's, quote unquote, better to just set God aside because we can make this thing happen a lot quicker. Man, I get nervous just thinking about that kind of thing. That there are people who live like that. God, you're not moving fast enough. Right? Where is that promise, Abraham? Where is that promise? It ain't happening. Here, I have an idea. Oh, yeah, the consequences of that weren't bad. Just ongoing even to this very day. God has given us guidelines to appoint leadership. They weren't paying any attention to it here. It all had to do with he's our kinfolk. So if you don't follow the guidelines, it is because you've not sought to know about them or that you've chosen to ignore them. And I think that's the reason today. I have found a handful of people that know they were in there, and that's interesting that they don't even know they're there. That's a failure possibly on the part of those who are teaching to kind of skip over that and leave that out. That's not very important. I think it's pretty important myself that we're able to properly choose leadership so that God's work continues to go unabated and He continues to be glorified and honored, and men are not. Doesn't mean you can't appreciate them, but they're not to be deified. God alone is God. All right, so that's not what they did. And very quickly, the judgment part. Because you can read this story, but the point is, verse 22, Abimelech reigned over Israel for 3 years. So God's not quick in bringing judgment. It may sound quick, but 3 years, long time to do your own thing. Think that you're being successful. Then he is successful. There's a ill spirit. God sent, verse 23, a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. That the crime done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might be settled, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who aided him in the killing of his brothers. So they chose the wrong man to follow. They followed him in the wrong way. They committed murder under his guidance before he was king, but still they followed him and his leadership. He had taken on the role of king when he did that, just not the office yet. And they aided him in killing. So what does God do? God lets it just go along. It's on its own. God's not in a hurry. God's not threatened by Abimelech. God's not threatened by the men of Shechem. God's not threatened by their murderous ways. He's not threatened by Baal-berith. God's not threatened by any of these things. And in His time, He says, okay, time for an ill will between these men to get the judgment started. The judgment had already fallen upon them in the word from Jotham. The actual meeting out of that justice and that judgment comes 3 years later. But it does come, and that's what's important. Why did he do this? Because he's going to settle the crime that they committed against Gideon's house. So there are ambushes set up. Again, I'm not going to read all the stories. I do think it's funny. Gaal comes, the son of Ebed, verse 26. Verse 27, they went out into the fields and gathered grapes from their vineyards and trod them and made merry. And they went into the house of their god, Baal-berith, and they ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. So there's these drunken curses. They go have a big party at the temple of Baal-berith, and they start cursing Abimelech. Why? Because God sent an ill will, and God says, you will be judged. This is part of it. This is all in the providence of God. God says, who is this Abimelech anyway? We should serve him. He says in verse 29, if only his people... or this people were under my authority, I would remove Abimelech. So he challenges him. He says, increase your army and come out. And this is Gaal now while he's drunk and at a party. And this is what he does. He challenges the leadership. So you've got drunkenness, drunken curses. You've got conspiracies to dethrone him. Abimelech has temporary success. Zebul tells him about it. Zebul, the ruler of the city, goes and tells him about it. And he has temporary success. But he can't hide from God for long. I can't leave out verse 38. I love verse 38. Gaal sees Abimelech coming, and I think he gets scared. So Zebul said to him, where indeed is your mouth now? With which you said, who is Abimelech that we should serve him? Are not these the people whom you despise? Go out, if you will, and fight them now. I love it. The devil says, you scared sissy. You were talking big just recently. There they are. Go get them. He knew what was going to happen. And, of course, they're mowed down. I love it. Love that. You were talking so tough. Who are you now? Anyway, Abimelech has some success, and he even burns down one of the temples of Baal-berith with a bunch of people in it, women and children. And then we get this. Abimelech went in verse 50. Abimelech went to Thebes, and he encamped against Thebes and took it. However, there was a strong tower in the city, and all the men and women, all the people of the city, fled there and shut themselves in, and they went up to the top of the tower. Interesting thing, if they'd not heard about the tower that he just burned down, where all the people did that very thing. I don't know. It seems like a... You know how sheep are. They just keep doing the same thing. Abimelech came as far as the tower and fought against it, and he drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. He's going to do the exact same thing. However, there's an unnamed woman in that tower, and she has the forethought to drop an upper millstone. Was she aiming for Abimelech's head? I do not know. But God was. And it crushed his skull. Didn't kill him, but it crushed his skull, and he's going to die. He knows he's going to die. He called quickly to his young man, his armor bearer, and said, draw your sword and kill me, lest men say from me a woman killed him. So his young man thrust him through, and he died. Everybody saw that the leader was dead, and they all went home. Who was the deliverer of Israel? An unnamed woman. She didn't probably mean to be, but in the providence of God, that stone did not accidentally hit Abimelech in the head. That stone was appointed. That particular stone was appointed. That woman was appointed to be there at that time. Abimelech was appointed to be in the very spot, the X, in which the stone would fall. You do not escape God's judgment. You look tough. You reign for 3 years in what appears to be peace. You get all the information comes to you about the conspiracies and the drunken curses, and you do your thing. And you go and you wipe everybody out. You burn towers down with women and children in it. And you walk away thinking you're a big, tough guy. So you go do it again. And what happens? A woman drops an upper millstone on your head. And in his attempt to not let people know that a woman killed him, he was not successful because God made sure that we know a woman killed him. So he just got that knife in the belly for nothing. So Jotham's curse becomes a reality. Divine judgment against Abimelech for his evil. It did not come all at once, and this is important for us to take away from this today. God does not always just strike out against people. He lets people rise to power. He lets them get high and lofty, and then He brings them low with a millstone to the head, thrown by a woman. I have no problem with that, but they would have. I mean, this would have been a bad history lesson for them. I think it's pretty cool. You know why I think it's cool? Because I think God is cool. And if I can say that, I don't mean that in a demeaning way. I think that everything He's done does is so awesome, so cool, so right on, so spot on, that even something like this, where He simply says a certain woman dropped a millstone, is very important for us to know that God providentially made that happen. That He uses an unnamed woman to take the evil away and to embarrass that evil in the process. Because that's what he was. He was embarrassed. He's laying there with a broken skull, embarrassed, which means he knew it was a woman that did it. So he saw it coming. Was he unable to get out of the way? I don't know. But he didn't get out of the way. No fire, no brimstone, no opening of the earth to swallow in entire families and cattle, but judgment all the same. Millstone to the head. Knife to the heart. Judgment came. Evil destroys evil and vice versa, which is exactly what Jotham said should happen. Abimelech should, fire should come from the bramble and devour the men. The men should devour Abimelech. And this is what happens. Reminded me of Galatians 6. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. It's a word that means ruin. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. The wicked man can't see this pattern. Turn with me as our to look at. We're done with Judges for right now. Turn to Psalm chapter 10. The wicked man doesn't see this pattern of sowing and reaping because I think God has hidden it from him. Look at verse 5. Talking about the wicked man, Psalm 10, verse 5. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. He doesn't see it. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. This is what Abimelech was doing. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. Now he's including the other men, Gaul and these other men that were a part of this as well. He sits in the lurking places of the villages, in the secret places. He murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he crouches. He lies low that the helpless may fall by his strength. This is describing Abimelech and those men to a T. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. Now stop there for a minute. God has not forgotten. Who is the forgetter here? It's the men. Men forget, not God. They forgot God. They turned from Him. They knew He existed. They knew who He was. And they said, we don't want you. We want Abimelech. We want Baal-berith. We're going to make covenant with a false god. And we're going to hire a ruthless man, a worthless, useless piece of bramble to lead us. I says, that's fine. I got a millstone waiting for him. However, in verse 14, the psalmist says, "But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief, to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless." Verse 16, "The Lord, Yahweh, is King forever and ever." You cannot get around what he just said. God repays it by his own hand. Now, he uses means to operate as his hand. In this case, a certain woman was his hand, holding that millstone and dropping it in a precise spot on Abimelech's head. To not only destroy the destroyer, but to embarrass him in the process. God will not be mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that he will reap. And so Paul encourages us to not be reaping corruption. Don't be sowing to the flesh, which is what Abimelech was doing. It's what they do with Baal-berith. It's what you do when you reject God. You're sowing to the flesh. He says, you're going to reap ruin, corruption and ruin. But you sow to the Spirit, and what do you get? Everlasting life. Everlasting life. God is slow oftentimes in bringing judgment. Occasionally he does it right on the spot. Other times he waits long and he suffers long with evil people and he lets them have the appearance of success. And what about God's people who are watching all of this? What are we supposed to be doing during this time? We talk about it all the time. We were talking about it earlier. What do we do with it? We trust him. Why do we trust him? Because we have narratives like this. Why do we trust him? Because he said we can trust him. But he not only tells us we can trust him, he not only gives us promises, he gives us narratives to show us his promises coming to light. He gives us things to beef up our ability to trust him. He's not left anything out. He's given us all that we need for godliness and righteousness in Christ. And his Word is alive and it speaks to us. Every time we open it and read it, it speaks to us in a way that says God is real. God is the one that I am in covenant with. And I don't want to be in covenant with Baal-berith. I don't want all of that. I want the God of the Bible. If we don't say that, judgment will come. It may not come immediately. And you may believe that you are free and clear. And there are so many people living right now believing they are free and clear. Do you think for a minute Hitler didn't believe that he was going to actually conquer the whole world? I have no doubts that he believed completely with every fiber that existed in him that he would conquer the entire world. The stupidity of his actions indicate he believed it. God said, "No, I'm king of the world and I'll take you out when it's time." But he let Hitler go a long time and rise to power. And people with itching ears, hearing him say ludicrous things, were following him blindly. And he said some ludicrous stuff. And there are men today saying ludicrous things and there are people following them blindly. There are evangelical leaders saying things that are not biblical and there are people following them blindly because they're not looking in the Scripture to see if what he's telling is the truth. If this is happening in the church, it's certainly church, quote unquote, it's certainly happening in the rest of the world. It does not have to happen to us. It's not necessary for us to be foolish. We don't have to be anxious when the wicked rise to power. I have no anxiety about who's in charge because I know who's in charge. It doesn't bother me one bit. I say it doesn't bother me in the sense that I'm not at peace. I'm bothered by wicked men leading, but I'm at peace. That God is actually king of the world and always will be forever and ever. And that he holds the king's heart in his hand. So I don't have any anxiety. There's a difference in being concerned about who's in leadership and having anxiety about it. Their judgment will come. It's assured. The millstone will fall at precisely the right moment and catch them in their head. So we need to be careful. Not only do we not forget God, but we don't follow men who have forgotten God. We're rejecting him when we do that. God has given us a standard. We just need to consult him on these things, and he will make our paths straight. He has promised it.
God will judge the wicked, and His people do not need to be concerned about that. We do not need to lose hope, I should say. We do not need to lose hope. Evil men with wicked followers that they've purchased will do terrible things. Genocide, wipe out an entire generation of men on a rock, same rock, in front of people. God's not mocked by that. He's not threatened by it. The things we deal with today are a lot less severe and dramatic as that. And yet we need to trust the Lord just as strong as anybody that was there and saw it. Father, we give You praise that You care about us enough to give us examples of Your sovereignty and Your providence and Your power and Your kingship, Your lordship, and the fact that You are our only Savior. We ask Your blessing, Father, upon our hearts and minds that we might receive You completely and trust in You completely. Continue to sanctify us, Lord, that we might grow in spiritual maturity and be a help to others as we are used to build Your kingdom, because You are King forever and ever. And if there is a man in leadership, You've set him up. He is not to usurp Your authority. He is under Your authority. And all men everywhere are to cry, "Your will be done, O Lord, and not my own." We pray, Father, that will be the attitude of our hearts. And we know there's a blessing inherent in that. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we can see throughout history.